I want you to talk a little bit about Parshas Balak. You know, Parshas Balak is a very, very unusual Parsha. We know that the Navi Bilam was considered to be a Navi as great as Moshe Rabbeinu himself. Rashi brings that the Umos HaOlam would have complained to God, if only you would have given us a prophet of the greatness of Moshe, we too would have been righteous. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave them a prophet as great as Moshe, which was Bilam. And the Umos HaOlam still did not learn from him. But the question is very obvious. Hashem didn't give them Moshe, Hashem gave them Bilam. Meaning to say, they could still say, if you would have given us Moshe, we would have been righteous. So the way the Mefarshim explain it is, it's not that Hashem gave them a Rasha. It's the other way around. In terms of raw material, if you would have met Bilam and you would have met Moshe, before they became prophets, they could have been exactly the same. Bilam became a Rasha as a result of his prophecy. You have to understand, prophecy is a very, very powerful thing. It gives a person the power of blessing and curse. Bilam could topple nations, destroy individuals. That is an awesome power. And it's very easy for that power, you know the old saying, Lord Acton's famous saying, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. The Navi, I wouldn't say has absolute power, but the Navi has great, great power. And that power could turn a person's head. That could make him arrogant. That could make him conceited. That could make him filled with a sense of how great he is. So it's not that God gave the nations of the world a bad person. Rather, God took two people. Moshe Rabbeinu gave him to the Jews. Bilam gave him to the Umos HaOlam and gave them both phenomenal gifts of prophecy. One took those gifts and recognized that he's still the most humble of all people and used those gifts only for the service of Hashem, and the other used the gifts for his own self-aggrandizement and gaiva. Now it's interesting though, if we look at Bilam generally, there are two different ways you can look at Bilam. One way of looking at Bilam is that Bilam was half curse, will travel. That Bilam was, you might call, the cool, collected professional who was extremely gifted and competent in his job. And he was not emotionally involved with any of the subjects that he cursed. In point of fact, some Mefarshim say, if Bilam would have been hired by Moshe Rabbeinu to curse Moab, he would have done the same thing. Bilam is simply a hired hand. Think about the three-piece suited lawyer who will simply represent any particular client who comes in and pays. Bilam was the ancient world's equivalent. Some even see that in his name. Bilam could be contracted. Bilam, he has no nation. He'll curse Moab if Bnei Yisrael would pay the price. He'll curse Bnei Yisrael. Seen in that way, Bilam is the consummate professional. It's reminiscent, I remember reading many, many years ago when Lyndon Johnson, the former president, vice president of the United States, who was a super ambitious person, in fact, to this day, there are those that implicate him in the Kennedy assassination, although I don't want to make that claim, obviously. By the way, there's even a theory, I just came across this recently, that some say Jackie Kennedy killed him. That she pulled out a little gun and whatever. So everybody is in this conspiracy. But putting that aside, Johnson's first job was teaching public school in Texas in the 1920s. And in those days, that was right after the Scopes trial, so the issue of evolution was such a big deal. So the school board asked Johnson, do you believe in evolution? So his response was, I can teach it either way. Whatever you want me to teach, I will teach. The concept is, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. Okay. So that's one way of looking at Bilam. But there's something much more deeper and much more tragic. And again, I think we talked about this with Korach, but now we're going to see it from a different perspective. You know, the Greek, lahavdil, the Greek definition of tragedy is a very, very powerful one. And tragedy is not simply when bad things happen. But tragedy is when there's a potential for greatness. And there's a flaw within a person internal that destroys that potential from being realized. That is the difference between what you might call sympathy and tragedy. Sympathy, something happens to a Nebuch, a person has many misfortunes. Of course, our heart goes out, we feel sorry for them. But we would not describe it as a tragedy, at least in that type of sense. Tragedy is when there's greatness, and the greatness gets destroyed, not because of something external, because of something within. Now, we looked at that with Korach. We're going to see it in Bilam in a different perspective. Bilam, a Rasha, and of course he's a Rasha, is in many ways a very tragic figure. Because reaching the pinnacle of prophecy and divine inspiration, as great as Moshe Rabbeinu, and yet we will see, as Pirkei Avos says, that Bilam was consumed with the midos, the bad midos, of Ayin Ra, an evil eye, which means he begrudges the good fortune of others. That's jealousy and envy. Nefesh Rechava, an expansive soul. That's a phrase in Chazal for taiva, lust for money and for sensual pleasure. And Ruach Gavoha, which is arrogance and gaiva. This destroys a person from within, and therefore it really is a tragedy. By the way, Rabbi Dalia Shor writes an interesting vort. He gives a different explanation. Now, why was it so necessary for Bilam to have so much greatness and prophecy? And he points out that Bilam was equal to Moshe in this way. Chazal say all of the prophets perceived Hashem's messages through aspaklaria she'eina me'ira. That means a lens that is not clear. Moshe Rabbeinu perceived Hashem's will through a clear lens. Through a clear lens. Bilam had the same mila of aspaklaria me'ira. Why was that necessary? So this is what Rav Dalia Shor says. I think he brings from Yeshua Leib Diskin. He says a beautiful thing. Bilam needed absolute clarity, because if he got the slightest ambiguous message of bracha, he would have interpreted to a klal. In other words, Hashem wants him to bless Am Yisrael. But if Hashem gives him the nevuah in the lack of clarity and confusion that most Nevi'im get it, so even if it's a 99-to-1 chance it's a bracha, but there's a 1 out of 100 that it could be interpreted as a curse, Bilam would make it a curse. So in order to guarantee that Bilam would have no way to finagle out of the interpretation of a bracha, he had to get that bracha with the absolute clarity of a Moshe Rabbeinu in order that he shouldn't have any wiggle room out of that situation. So Bilam had to be given the gift of Aspaklaria Meira just for this purpose, so he shouldn't be able to equivocate or misinterpret HaKadosh Baruch Hu's bracha. Other Nevi'im, they could see things with a lack of clarity, but they would figure it out. They would figure out what the Ratzon Hashem is. Bilam's Natiya is always to the negative, and therefore he needed to be told with absolute clarity, the clarity of Moshe Rabbeinu himself. Now, the Chafetz Chaim points out that Parshas Bilam is actually unusual. If you ever look in the Sefer Torah, you will see that the psukim, the Chumash, is divided into paragraphs. These are called parshios. We use parsha for parsha of the week. But the technical term parsha is a paragraph in the Torah. And there are two types of paragraph divisions. There is what is called a parsha pesucha, which is an open paragraph. That means a paragraph ends in the middle of a line, and you start the next paragraph on the next line. So the line before is open. There's nothing in it. And then there's another type of paragraph division that is called setuma, closed off. And that would be if a pasuk ends in the middle of a line, you simply take a space of 9 letters and then start on the same line. Now, these are extremely important. One might think, like, what's the big deal? In point of fact, if a mezuzah or tefillin or a sefer Torah are written without the proper paragraph divisions, even if the letters and the words are exactly correct, the Sefer Torah, the Tefillin, and the Mezuzah is puzzle. So this issue of what are called psuchos and stumos is sometimes even more important than a wrong letter in the Torah. Sometimes a wrong letter in the Torah or an extra letter in the Torah, like Aharon, if it is spelled, supposed to be spelled without a vav, unlike, you know, modern Israeli, which puts extra vavs into everything. But in the Torah, Aharon is generally spelt without a vav. But if I put a vav in Aharon, it would not be puzzle. And yet, if I didn't have the right paragraph divisions, the Torah is puzzle, it has to be fixed. It's interesting, the average person, even a Bal Koreh, may not even notice that. In other words, there may be these hidden mistakes that people aren't aware of. In other words, one thing, a Bal Koreh will normally notice if a letter is written incorrectly or not. He may not notice if there's a paragraph division because he may not remember or know where the paragraph divisions are, but nevertheless, this is very serious. Parshas Bilam, Parshas Balak rather, Bilam's prophecies, are one unbroken block of text. There are no paragraph divisions within it. What is the significance of that? So the Chafetz Chaim was masber the following. The paragraph divisions that are in the Torah are not just things in writing, they signify the way Hashem spoke to Moshe. Hashem would speak to Moshe, then Hashem would stop and Moshe would have to disengage himself to do other things. Moshe was the leader of Am Yisrael. Moshe was the posek of Am, the ultimate posek of Am Yisrael. Moshe had to deal with many, many things. Moshe had to determine that if people had enough food, about the man, about the mayim. Moshe had to resolve machloksim that couldn't have been resolved by the lower courts. So as a result, the psuchos and the stumos indicate the idea that Moshe was able to engage, disengage, and re-engage with God's prophecy, depending on how the need arose. Now, you have to understand how inherently unusual this is. Normally, when we're deeply involved in a complicated, meaningful experience, it's very difficult for us, maybe more so for men in that sense, to pull ourselves away and get involved in something else. And when we get back to the original thing, we've lost our momentum and we have to start all over again. It's a sign of extreme greatness that you can engage, re-engage, disengage, move back and forth. Rebbe Yashiv, you see this by the Gedolim. I was thinking of Rav Moshe Feinstein. Rav Moshe Feinstein, who, just like Rebbe Yashiv later, all of the Jewish people asked the most difficult shilas, and people came with personal problems as well. And these were heart-rendering shilas. And Rav Moshe, when he had time, was always writing. He wrote tshuvos, he wrote so many things. And if you've ever looked at Rav Moshe's writing, you will know it's very, very complicated, very, very intricate. And sometimes he would stop in the middle of a sentence or the middle of a word and spend 3 hours talking to widows or orphans about questions that would make you cry. And as soon as it was over, he could resume writing the exact thing that he was interrupted with, without having to get into it again. This is the notion of psuchos and stumos, the ability to engage, disengage, re-engage. How is that possible? Isn't it the fact that once I'm out of the sugya, how do I get back into it? The answer is, if you look at everything in your life as serving Hashem, then you're never really out of it. Meaning, now Hashem wants me to serve Him by Torah study and writing tshuvos and chidushim. And now Hashem wants me to talk to a widow and an orphan. And now Hashem wants me to answer a shayla. It's not that I'm leaving Avodas Hashem and I'm going on to something else. But when your life is integrated, when your life is holistic, when every single part of your life is doing the same thing in an ultimate sense, then you can move from one to the other because you're not really changing gears. You're not changing focus. You remain connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and all of those things. So the psuchos and the stumos represent a consistency in life in which every single activity of Moshe Rabbeinu's life was a part of Avodas Hashem, as it was with Rav Moshe Feinstein, with many Gedolim, as it was with Rebbe Yashiv, the same thing. When Rebbe Yashiv would have 1 minute between people coming in. 1 minute, 30 seconds. He would re-immerse himself in the most difficult sugya. I mean, again, it's just hard to believe, because He was doing a very, very complicated thing. He had to stop to answer many, many shailas. And he could just resume where he left off for 30 seconds without even needing any time to get into it again. Do you see the idea, though? This is connected to the notion that you're not really taking a break from anything. It's all avodas Hashem. With Bilam, it's exactly the opposite. Bilam had two modalities, but those two modalities had nothing to do with each other. They were like light and darkness. Bilam was a prophet who talked to Hashem, and Bilam was a Baal Gaiva and a Baal Taiva and an Ayin Hara, a person who looked at everybody in a negative way. And Bilam's ordinary life had nothing at all to do with his prophetic life. It was a role that Hashem had given him for various reasons. And as a result, when Bilam was in prophetic mode, he couldn't get out of it, so to speak. He wouldn't be able to engage and disengage. That's why there are no breaks in Bilam's prophecy. When he's a prophet, he's carried by his prophecies. And when he's not a prophet, he is carried by all of the Averos and the Midos Ros. Bilam was a slave of whatever moods seized him. Bilam was a slave of the mood of the moment. When it was the mood of Kedusha, he couldn't even pull himself away from that. And when it was the mood of Tuma, he couldn't get away from that. And the Chafetz Chaim says, that is the inner significance of why you don't have psuchos and stumos in Parshas Balak. Because psuchos and stumos exist only when your life is consistent, so you can have a break in the prophecies and still go back to them relatively easy. That is not possible for a person that lives like Bilam. By the way, as a general rule, I will say that Svarim tell us that women, as a klal, have a superior capacity to move swiftly. In fact, I once heard a beautiful pshat. You know, there's a statement in the Gemara that is sometimes taken pejoratively, negatively about women, and that is the statement, Nashim Datan Kalos, which literally means a woman's mind or their personalities are lightheaded, flighty. So usually, usually that's said to be a bit negative, they're too emotional, they can't focus on things. But I once heard a pshat from Rosh Yeshiva, really a beautiful pshat. He actually says, Datan Kalos is the ability to swiftly move to different things at the same time. We call it multitasking today. Men, again, these are generalizations, men tend to have a laser-like focus on things. So they can focus deeply on something, but don't dare interrupt them when they're either learning Gemara or even watching a football game or whatever. Don't interrupt. We are focused right now. In fact, somebody once said, that is why, with apologies, the greatest chefs in restaurants are usually men, because to be a great chef, you have to stand over the soup for 5 hours to be sure that it's stirred every 2 minutes. A busy woman doesn't have time to stand over the soup. There are too many other things that have to be done. Now, which is better? So actually, you can understand that you see the world needs both. These are both very, very important talents. That the world needs the ability to focus with intense concentration, and the world needs the ability to respond to different situations as they arise. So seen in that way, Datan Kalos is not at all a put-down. Datan Kalos is a recognition of a particularized talent that is very, very helpful in a family, and that is often needed because life gives us emergencies and the like. But of course, you also see, like the Chafetz Chaim, that it's a deep spiritual mila, because when you look at your life as one holistic continuity of Avodas Hashem, you are able to move back and forth, because all of it, right, moving from davening to a shir to carpool to taking care of your children, all of this is Avodas Hashem. So you're not really leaving HaKadosh Baruch Hu's ambit, you're within HaKadosh Baruch Hu's ambit. It's only someone like Bilam, who was a creature of the mood, and his two lives had nothing to do with each other. So as a result, when he was in one mode, he couldn't move into the other mode. That is why there are no psuchos ustumos. This is a thought of the Chafetz Chaim. So now I want to take it a little deeper. And that is the following. The Gemara in Brachos tells us that Bilaam's great talent, why was he such a great curser? Bilaam's great talent was that there is a moment of every day, a moment of every day, in which HaKadosh Baruch Hu has great anger at the world. Now by anger, we actually don't mean, you know, Hashem is smashing bottles against the wall or something, but we mean that normally Hashem judges the world with great rachamim, great mercy, but there's a split second in which Hashem judges the world with pure din, unmitigated judgment. And Chas v'Shalom, therefore, that's a time in which things can be very difficult for us. And how long is this moment? So the Gemara quotes the pasuk in Mizmor Sheir, Chanukah Savayis to David, Tehillim Lamed, Ki rega biapo, Hashem's anger is a rega. And how long is a rega? Rega today is, I mean, second, but rega is kememre, the amount of time it takes to say the word rega, right, two syllables, is the zman of anger. So Bilaam's great talent was, he knew exactly when that moment was, and he would push the button, he would curse, exactly at that moment. And if you tap into that force, it becomes a very destructive force. Now, Rav Gedalia Shor says, what is the tachlis of Hashem putting into the world this moment of anger? Why does it exist exactly? So Rav Gedalia Shor explains, generally, that this is the shoresh, this is the root of Midas Adin and Yiras Ha'onesh, meaning to say, when we serve Hashem, there are many things that motivate us to serve Hashem. The highest motivator is, of course, love of Hashem. And that's what we should strive to do. Then there is a level of reverence and awe for the Ribono Shel Olam. The lowest level, let me start from the bottom, the lowest level of motivation to serve Hashem is what is called Yiras Ha'onesh, fear of punishment. That simply means, I better behave, because after Me'a V'Yesrim Shana, I'm going to have to give an accounting. Now, Yiras Ha'onesh, the Rambam makes the point, is not the highest level that we should strive for. We should move for awe and reverence for Hashem. And ultimately, we should proceed to love Hashem. That's why we say in Kriya Shema, V'yahavta es Hashem Elokecha. And as you know, there are six mitzvahs that a person is supposed to fulfill 24 hours, at least when they're up, except when they're sleeping, let's say. And among them is Yira, reverence for Hashem, and love for Hashem. But, nevertheless, we do know that Yiras Ha'onesh is a strong motivator. Sometimes we're not always inspired, but at least we have to know, I better do good because of Yiras Ha'onesh. What gives my conscience, my neshama, this pachat? Because of that koach of the Eden Rischa, that moment of anger that suffuses the world with a pachad of Hashem's din. Now, the Arizal writes that since Hashem didn't want Bilaam to be able to tap into that power, Hashem canceled the Eden Rischa, the moment of anger that day. There was no moment of anger that day. And that's why Bilaam couldn't push any buttons. Ah, but now you're going to see how smart Bilaam is. Bilaam is indeed a very, very competent professional. Bilaam understood he couldn't push the button because today there was no Eden Rischa. Eden Rischa is Aramaic, moment of anger. Ah, but what does that mean? If there's no moment of anger in the world, there's nothing to make people afraid of Hashem's din. So remember, Bilaam had a plan B. Remember, what was his plan B? He tried to curse Bnei Yisrael three times. Hashem turned the curse into a blessing. Didn't work. So Bilaam then goes to Balak and says, let us entice the Jewish people to sin with the daughters of Moab in both idolatry, Avodah Zarah, and promiscuity. Why did Bilaam think they would be susceptible to that Aveira? Because if there is no Eden Rischa, there is no Pachad of the Din. So Bilaam says, let me exploit that. Now they're vulnerable to sin because they don't have a pachad. By the way, the Arizal says quite ingeniously about this cancellation of the Eden Rischa. So it says, when Bilaam went with Balak, so it says, Vayichar af Elokim ki holechu. Now, that's always translated, God was angry because Bilam went with Balak. But the Ari translates it this way. This is an amazing translation. Vayichar af Elokim. The anger of God was angry. Ki holechu, because the anger was kicked out and forced to leave. So the anger of God was angry? Right? Anger is like compound anger. The anger of God was angry. Ki holechu, because it was expelled from its normal function. This is from the Aries. Okay. So Bilam's talent was, in a normal day, he knew the Eden Rischa, he could push the button. So Tosfos in Maseches Brachos asks an obvious question. How did Bnei Yisrael know what? They didn't have to know, because this is something the neshama feels. So if the neshama, in other words, they didn't have a pocket that day. That's all. In other words, when you don't have that moment of anger, the neshama doesn't feel pocket. They didn't feel pocket. They didn't have to analyze why. They just didn't feel it. In other words, the inhibitions that a person normally has, they just didn't have that day, because there was a weakening of the emas adin. Now Tosfos in Maseches Brachos asks the following kasha. Given the fact that the window of opportunity for cursing is such a small window, the amount of time it says to take, say, rega, what curse could Bilam have offered that would have been within the window? By the time he finishes the curse, he's missed the time. So Tosfos gives two answers. One answer is, as long as you begin within the time frame, you've opened the window, meaning as Bilam knew when to begin, he could go on as long as he wanted. He tapped into the window remains open. It's like, you put your finger in the door of the Rakevet HaKala, I'm not guaranteeing this, once your finger is in, the door will remain open for you. Again, no guarantees. Now, that's the first answer. But Tosfos gives a second answer, that Bilam could have uttered a two-syllable curse. Just like rega is two syllables, there is a two-syllable curse Bilam could have uttered, and that is kalem. That's kaf, lamed, mem, destroy them. Kalem and rega, same number of syllables. Now, there's a beautiful pshat from the Chassam Sofer. And the Chassam Sofer says, the word kalem, destroy them, could also be read as an acronym. The chaf could stand for kolayot, which are kidneys. The lev, the lamet, could stand for lev, which is heart. And the mem can stand for moach, the mind, the brain. The mind, the brain. Moach. Now, in Chazal's typology, it doesn't necessarily fit modern biology, but symbolically, the way Chazal talk about it, the kidneys are a seat of passion, particularly sexual desire and the like. The lave, we know, is the seat of emotion. And the brain is the seat of the moral and intellectual faculties of a human being. The Chassam Sofer says, the greatest tragedy of man is when their mind and their intellect is tafel, is subordinated to the desires of the kolayos and the lev, in which you use your mind for nothing more than to further your desires. Think about, for example, something like the entertainment industry worldwide, whether it's movies, television, internet, whatever it would be. Now, the truth of the matter is, you have some very, very brilliant, smart people working in an industry whose whole function, or at least primary function, I don't want to say entire function, is to cater to people's sometimes basest desires, in which it is the tivus that a person has that leads their intellect. And that also means the sense of your emotions control you. You are a slave, just as Bilam was a slave to those emotions of jealousy, of lust, of arrogance. And those emotions drove him, and those emotions controlled him. That is inner destruction. See, here's the thing about Bilaam. Bilaam, I said before, is a tragic figure. Because Bilaam, number one, is great. Bilaam has greatness. Bilaam has prophecy like Moshe Rabbeinu. But Bilaam has a fatal flaw. And that fatal flaw prevents him from realizing his greatness. But Bilaam has another problem as well. Bilaam has self-awareness. Bilaam knows his greatness. And he knows his inner destruction. And that creates an unbelievable pain. The unbelievable pain of knowing the good that you have within you, but then having a sense of an evil that is so overpowering that you feel, now the truth is there's always tshuva, but from Bilaam's perspective, he felt powerless against us. So essentially, when he would curse B'nai Yisrael and call, say Kalein, which he didn't say, the basic curse is, may you be like me. That's the biggest curse. May you be like me. The truth of the matter is, this is something that you actually see in many places in Tanakh, that when a person attains greatness and it is then taken away from them, spiritual greatness, there is the unbelievable pain of losing the greatest thing that a person could have in this world. This is part of the enigma of Shaul HaMelech. Shaul HaMelech was certainly a phenomenally great tzaddik. He was the Bechir Hashem. He was chosen by Hashem to be the Melech of Israel. Because he did not carry out the job of Amalek, he lost that Malchus. But more than losing the Malchus, Malchus was a political job. He lost the Ruach HaKodesh. He lost the Nevuah. And that is why he was so despondent. Right? Psychologists, psychiatrists analyze if Shaul was a manic depressive. They discuss all sorts of things. But certainly, what's going on here is something much deeper than, you know, biochemical deficiencies of some sort. It is the feeling of utter hopelessness and dejection when you had something so precious and you lost it, and you know that you lost it because of a flaw within. That is the tragedy of Elisha ben Avuya. Elisha ben Avuya was one of the greatest of the Tanoim, scholars of the Mishnah. Rabbi Meir, the great Tana Rabbi Meir, continued to learn from Elisha ben Avuya. Even after he became a heretic, he became an apikoros. And Rav Meir, in fact the Gemara has a whole story that Elisha ben Avuya was riding a horse on Yom Kippur that fell out on Shabbos, and he was eating a non-kosher sandwich, so all of these, I don't know, it was a sandwich, he was eating non-kosher food. So all of these averus, it's Yom Kippur and it's Shabbos and it's not kosher, and etc. And Rav Meir is running after him asking him shailas. And Elisha ben Avuya tells him at some point, you can't go any further, this is the end of the Tichum. But, so by the way, to Rav Elisha ben Avuya's great, great credit, you see, he was not trying to bring Rav Meir over to his side. He wanted Rav Meir to stay a Shomer Mitzvah. He was not kind of the person who tries to, the Apikoros, who wants to make other people Apikorsim. So at this point, Rav Meir was stunned, because now the Rebbe is so attuned to halacha and he's so careful that he doesn't want me to violate halacha. Do tshuva! And Elisha ben Avuya said, I heard a bas kol, a voice from heaven, calling out on Yom Kippur, Shuvu banim shovavim, return to me, my wayward children, chutz me'acher, except for the other one. That's the name that's given to Acher. He says, Hashem said, not me. But the Bali Musar say it wasn't Hashem saying it. It was the voice in his own head. He thought he was too far gone. He thought there was no hope. That's the tragedy. That's the tragedy of Shaul. Again, different tragedies. I'm not saying it's the same. That's the tragedy of Elisha ben Avuya. And Lahavdil, I should say, that was the tragedy of Bilaam. That was the tragedy of Bilaam. So Bilaam's curse of Kalem is the worst hell you can have on earth is to be in my situation, given with greatness, coupled with flaws that pull you down in such a powerful way that you seemingly have no way of ever recovering. Now, the Chasam Sofer then goes on and says, the opposite of the word kalem, take the same letters, is melech. Kaf lamed mem, mem lamed kaf. Melech is moach, the mind, lev, the emotions, kalayot, the passions. A melech is someone, again, Hashem wants us to have emotions and feelings and passions, but they should be dictated by the moral and intellectual sense of what is right in a given situation. That's a melech. A melech is not somebody who rules over other people. A melech is someone who can rule over himself or herself. Rule over my passions. Rule over my emotions. You know, they say that the, and that's why, by the way, you find the word melech appears so often in Bilaam's prophecies. The word melech. The Chasam Sofer says that is the meaning Hashem reversed the curse of Bilaam from a klala to a bracha. It's a literal reversal. He wanted to say the word kalem, and he was forced to say the word melech. They say about the Chafetz Chaim that there were times where the Chafetz Chaim appeared to be very, very angry. He would sometimes be yelling at somebody, giving them rebuke, telling them they have to correct themselves, you know, boys in the yeshiva, in Radin. And then, as soon as he finished, he went back to whatever he was doing, usually learning, in a total calm way. Now the question is, all of us know when we get upset, it takes a while to get calmed down. How do you go from being upset to simply being calm? The answer is, he was not upset in the sense of losing control. Rather, everything is dictated by the mind. He came to a conclusion that this was a situation in which sharp mussar was appropriate, so he put on his anger hat, so to speak, to express the words that had to be expressed. And when that mitzvah was over, he took it off and he went back. It wasn't that he was seized by emotions of being upset. It was rather a function that he had to adopt as part of his avodas Hashem. Just as Rav Moshe went back and forth from the tshuvos, the speaking, to the widow, going back to the tshuvos. So too, even in anger. That's called melech. The moach controls the heart and the emotion, as opposed to the heart and the emotion controlling you. I remember hearing from the Bushner Rebbe, not the one, this is the father of Levi Yitzchak, because that's how the present Bushner Rebbe is the son of the earlier Bushner Rebbe. And he grew up, his father was actually the first Bushner Rebbe. I used to think when I was a kid, I first heard about Bushner Chassidus. I thought, well, Boston must be someplace in the Ukraine or something, the same name as Boston. But no, Boston is Boston, Massachusetts, and after World War I, a Rebbe came, and there were many Hasidim from different groups who didn't have a Rebbe, so they gravitated to him. He became the Bushner Rebbe. That's why you actually have the Bushner Rebbe in Boston, the Bushner Rebbe in Har Nof, and the Bushner Rebbe in New York. There are three Bushner Rebbes right now. Be it as it may, I heard from Rav Levi Yitzchak, the Bushner Rebbe of Boston, that when he was growing up, his father did believe in corporal punishment. Sometimes he would give a hit, a patch. But he said, if he did something that would deserve a patch, his father always waited 24 hours before he hit him. Because basically, I'm not going to hit my son because I'm angry. I'm upset. I'm not going to yell at my son because I had a bad day at the office or I'm upset. I'm going to think about it. I'm going to think, is this for the benefit of my child? Is it important that my child learn a lesson? What's the best way? And if, now again, most parents don't hit today, and rightfully so, but whatever it is, putting that issue aside, it's against the law in Israel? It's against the law in Israel to hit your child? Well, okay. Okay, I mean, the truth of the matter is that, I mean, the hitting of the issue is really a side issue. I mean, the truth of the matter is, although Shlomo HaMelech does say in the Pasuk, Chosech Shifto Sonei Beno, that famous verse, he who spares the rod hates his child, but all the Mefarshim say it is not a reference to physical punishment. It is a reference to the need for discipline. If you don't discipline your child, if you don't guide your child, you just let him do whatever he wants, that is a sign of not really loving your child. So hitting is discouraged even by Gedolei Musar and the like. But that's precisely because we lose control. In other words, we don't calibrate. We don't really think what our child does. We're upset, so we overreact in different ways. So the way the Rebbe's father dealt with it was, the father did not discipline the child until the father waited 24 hours. Now, I once spoke to a child psychologist about this, and the child psychologist didn't like it. The child psychologist argued that children don't remember what they did 24 hours ago. To simply say, like, you know, the kid is like sitting down, is behaved, all of a sudden a clock, you know, the kid has no way of connecting it. Okay. But again, putting that issue aside though, I would say this, and this is a tough question. You know, you had mentioned Israeli law says, or Justice Barak said, that hitting a child is a form of child abuse. In truth, and again, I've been there myself, I'm not putting myself on a high madriga, even yelling at a child is a form of child abuse unless you have determined it is for the benefit of the child. When we get angry and we yell and we scream because we have lost control, then we are abusing our children. The same way you cannot yell at your next door neighbor. That's onas devarim, hurtful words. It's malbin p'nei chaveru. It's humiliating. The halachas, all of these halachas apply to our children, except for the fact that we have a countervailing mitzvah called chinuch. So chinuch allows us to criticize. Chinuch might allow us to hit. If you do that, chinuch might allow us to discipline. So chinuch gives us all of the things we need to do for our children. But in order to be valid chinuch, it has to be done for the sake of the child. When you're doing it because you're upset, it is just as bad as doing it to somebody else. And indeed, the Stipler once said in a famous maisa that what you do to a child who's a katan below bar mitzvah can actually be a greater sin than what you do to somebody above bar mitzvah, because a katan does not have the halachic ability to be mochel. It's a famous story that when the Stipler was old and he had difficulty walking, he once showed up for a bar mitzvah in Bnei Brak. It took him 2 hours to get there. It was like a mile walk, but it took him 2 hours. And he shows up to this bar mitzvah of a kid in Bnei Brak, and everybody is amazed. The Stipler shows up for this bar mitzvah. He goes over to the child, he exchanges a few words, and then he turns around and trudges back. And the parents are so amazed, they go over to the child and say, "What did he say to you?" So he says, "Well, he asked my mechila." What had happened? 4 years before, when the child was 9 years old, he was visiting his grandfather in the famous Letterman Beis Knesset. That's the Beis Knesset in Bnei Brak. Now it's Reb Chaim Kanevsky, but it was the Stipler's shul. And the boy was carrying a very, very big machzor, a gigantic machzor, the size of a gemara. And the Stipler thought it was a gemara, so the Stipler said to the boy, "You shouldn't be learning during davening. This is the time for davening, it's not the time for learning." So the boy showed him was a machzor he was bringing to his grandfather, who had difficulty seeing. So the Stipler felt so bad that he may have hurt the boy's feelings. But then he said, "Well, the boy's only 9 years old, he can't be mochel me." So he asked the child, "When is your bar mitzvah?" So the child said, "Parshas Truma, 4 years from now." So the Stipler showed up at the bar mitzvah to ask the child's mechila under those circumstances, you know. So and the like. I'm sure. So the child came out ahead here to come with a bracha of the Stipler at your bar mitzvah. You know, it was worthwhile getting a little bit of embarrassment for that. So my point basically is that we have to be very, very careful about the kavod we show our children. Again, that doesn't mean we're not mechanech them. Chinuch can involve discipline, it can involve taking away, you know, punishment. It should involve mainly love and encouragement, but again, the Torah does not handcuff parents in terms of what they need to do. What they need to do is what they should be doing. But when we do it because our emotions control us, it does become a form of child abuse in many, many ways. Our children are not our property to do with as we want to do with them. Right? So this is the idea of melech. You first have the mental and moral and spiritual idea, and that guides your emotional response in any different situation. We see this by the Chafetz Chaim I mentioned. We see it in the Sposan Rebbe story. We see it by David HaMelech as well. I think I mentioned this, a few weeks ago, and that is, do you remember the story when David is running away from Avshalom, his son that wants to kill him? So there was a man, Shimi ben Gera, who was of the family of Shaul, and Shimi ben Gera was cursing David and throwing rocks at David, and David is running away, he's scared for his own life, and his own son wants to kill him, and David has to leave Yerushalayim. And David's faithful general, who was also David's nephew, Yoav ben Tseruya, basically says, let me kill Shimi ben Gera. He is, after all, a moreid b'malchus. He is rebelling against the king. And the halacha is, this is the halacha. It's not just a revenge killing. Moreid b'malchus is chayav misa. He is deserving of death. David HaMelech uttered the immortal words that if Hashem did not want me to be cursed and humiliated, he wouldn't have let Shimi do it. I accept Hashem's punishments with love. This is where the Chavos HaLevavos always says, when you're humiliated, when you're embarrassed, nobody could do anything to you unless it was the decree of God that it happens. And therefore you accept it with equanimity, you accept it with love, you don't get upset, you don't get angry, because it comes from Hashem. Because even though everybody has free will, but Hashem wouldn't have allowed him to do this to me unless it was Hashem's will. Well, that's wonderful and that's inspiring. But there's a big problem. At the beginning of Malachim Aleph, when David is on his deathbed, all of a sudden the kind, forgiving, accepting David basically tells his son, Shlomo HaMelech, busy day today, tells Shlomo HaMelech, find a way to kill this guy. And he got entrapped. Again, I will say the same thing that David HaMelech said, that if Hashem didn't want me to be interrupted, it wouldn't happen. Yeah. Yes.
We don't use them. How come we use
my tofu ovalefa every day by the Gentiles? Well, it's in the Torah. That's it. It's in the Torah. So it got sanctified. It's in the Torah. But, no. The question that Mrs. Israel was raising is that every day in synagogue, the very first tefillah in the shul is Bilam's words about the Jewish people: Ma tovu olecha Yaakov. How good are your tents, Yaakov? So she was raising the point that normally we don't sing the hymns of non-Jews to praise God. So why do we incorporate the words of Bilam to praise the Jewish people and to praise Hashem? So my answer was that once it's in the Torah, you know, it becomes our Torah. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's a good answer too, because it says Bilam himself wanted to utter a curse and Hashem changed. It's actually described as Hashem. In fact, you're correct. The Chumash itself says, "Vayosem Hashem davar b'pi Bilam." Hashem put words in the mouth of Bilam. So I think that's a very good answer too. But let me just mention this, going back to David HaMelech. So what's going on? All of a sudden, David HaMelech says, let's take revenge. So the Svarim say the following, exactly this idea. When David is in the heat of the moment, and David feels pain and rejection and humiliation and embarrassment, he's not going to allow himself to exact revenge then. Because is he doing it because it's Hashem's will that Amorei B'malchus is Chayav Misa? Or is he doing it because, aha, I'm going to get him, and halacha gives me an excuse? David waited until he calmed down, until it no longer bothered him emotionally. He then made a rational decision, Alibi Diemes, Shimi ben Gera is chayav misa, and even if I'm mochel on my kavod, but it's necessary for the integrity of the institution of a melech Yisrael, which is so fundamental, that people who abuse a monarch must be punished, because otherwise there will be no kavod for a melech. But you see, that's the idea. It's the same idea as the Bussner Rebbe's father waiting 24 hours. David waits. David says, I am not going to lash out in the heat of the moment, because then I'm not doing the will of Hashem. I am simply using halacha as an excuse to carry out my own feelings of vengeance and blood. So this is an important lesson. Now, historically, by the way, this is why Chabad Hasidus started. You know, Chabad, right? Chabad is Lubavitch. Chabad is an abbreviation, Chachma Bina Das. And the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, he's called the Alter Rebbe, the old Rebbe, is Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi. And he was a contemporary of the Vilna Gaon. In fact, he and the Vilna Gaon had some very significant disagreements. But the truth of the matter is, of all of the Hasidic leaders at the time, he was the closest to the Vilna Gaon, both philosophically and intellectually, meaning to say, the Alter Rebbe was what you might even call a non-chassid chassid, because the Alter Rebbe's whole shita was, he was very suspicious of emotional arousal in Avodas Hashem, because he felt emotions are ephemeral. They come and go. They're moods. Chabad is chachma bin adas. It's what Hasidic philosophy that was rooted, that from the intellectual contemplation of God, you awaken emotions that are truly rooted in depth and permanence. And that's why he wrote the Tanya. The Tanya is really a work that talks about how through the intellect, the mind, and the moral sense, we can arouse the passions that connect us to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In a way, it was the only Hasidus that took root in Lithuania, right? The Litvak is known as the cold rationalist. So indeed, a Chabad philosophy was, I won't say cold, but it was designed to focus on the Seichel. And that's really what the Chasam Sofer says is the meaning of Melech. You know, it's interesting. We think that following my emotions is a sign of freedom. I just do what I want to do. But the truth of the matter is, when we are enslaved by our emotions, by our moods, and we don't have the discipline or the manual override to channel and direct our personalities, we are truly slaves. We're slaves to every wind. We're slaves to every movement. We're slaves to every event that happens to us in our lives. Some days we'll be effusive and loving and giving, and other days we will be bitter and angry, because we're simply following our moods and following what happened that day. And of course, all of us are this to one way or the other. Again, this is I'm talking about a very, very high madrega. But the ultimate melech can have a sense of equanimity, a kind of a sense of consistency in whatever happens in life. When good things happen, they can accept it in a joyous way. When difficulties happen, they can roll with the punches. They're not a creature of moods, they're a melech in which the moach dictates how the lev and the klayus are going to respond. And that is the opposite of Bilam. That is the tragedy of Bilam. And that is why Bilam wanted to curse them with kalem. And instead Hashem changed it. Hashem put the words in Bilam's mouth that it would be melech. So B'ezus Hashem, you know, as we approach the 17th of Tammuz, we approach the 3 weeks. And we have to, what is our job? Our job is to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. But we rebuild the Beis HaMikdash not by blowing the Temple Mount, because the Rambam says we don't do that till Mashiach comes. But we do so by making a Mikdash for Hashem in our heart and in our soul. As the Pasuk says, V'yasu li Mikdash, make for Hashem a sanctuary, V'shachanti b'socham, so He will dwell in our hearts and soul. And the way we make a place in our heart and soul for the Shechina is to try to be a true melech in terms of how we control our lev and our klayos. It should be controlled by the Moloch. Okay, we could say.